The story is told of a king who enjoyed hunting. And he would take his best friend with him on his hunting trips. On one occasion, his best friend didn't do something quite right, such that when the king pulled the trigger on his gun, he lost one of his thumbs. Now this friend was in the habit, no matter what the circumstance was, to say, "This is good." And it was on that particular occasion, as the king writhed in pain, that his best friend said, "This is good." The king, absolutely incredulous, stood up and he said, "This is not good." And he had his best friend put in prison. And there he sat, rotting in prison for a solid year. The king went out, apart from his best friend, obviously, and he was hunting where he ought not to have been hunting. And he got captured by a group of cannibals who tied his hands together, put him in front of a stake, put wood around him. He was going to be their dinner. Well, these cannibals, in this whole process, being superstitious, realized that this particular man did not have all of his fingers. And so they would not eat anything that was not whole. So they released the king and sent him on his way. It was at that he realized, "I was saved because I didn't have that thumb." So he went to the prison and he asked for his friend's apology. And the friend said, "This is good." "No, it's not good. How can it be good that I left you to rot for a year in prison?" Well, the friend said, "Well, no, it's good because had I not been in prison, I would have been with you." Question, do you see the glass half full or half empty? Does my perspective on my circumstances have to do with simply how I am wired? Or does God have something to say about how I look at my circumstances? The big idea this morning is this. For those who trust Him, God promises divine protection from evil penetration. For those who trust Him, that's the key. For those who trust Him, God promises divine protection from evil penetration. I find that big idea true and very evident in Psalm 91. And I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 91. There are some psalms that are easy to tear apart and organize because they just kind of fall apart in bite-sized thoughts. Psalm 91 is a little more difficult. As I read, I want you to notice that verse 1 is the theme verse. In verse 2, the psalmist uses the first person. He speaks of himself. You'll notice in verses 3 through 13 that he uses the second person. He talks about you. The psalmist is specifically addressing the reader. Then in verses 14 through 16, you'll notice the quotation marks there. This is God speaking himself. And there are some Bible teachers that will break up the psalm in that fashion, depending upon who's speaking and to whom the writer is writing. I don't find that very satisfying. I don't find a lot of help there. But as I wrestled and I read this psalm over and over again, something did fall into place. Three bite-sized thoughts, if you will, from verses 2 through 8, then again in verses 9 through 13, finally in verses 14 through 16, all of those sections repeat the same ideas. They talk about God being our resting place. They talk about God being our protection. They talk about God protecting us from evil's penetration. But they also talk about a condition upon which we will experience God's blessing. A necessary prerequisite, if you will. The theme sets it all up for us in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll come back and look at each section. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high because He has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With a long life I will satisfy Him and let Him see my salvation. It all begins with a theme there in verse 1. Look at it with me. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Here we have, again, Hebrew parallelism where the first phrase is repeated in different words in the second phrase. He talks about dwelling. He talks about abiding. He talks about that intimacy that he has with God in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what I'm afraid here, as I've thought about this psalm, is that there really are two kinds of Christians. Now, I'm talking about people that are genuinely saved. There are those people that habitually, continually, by means of a lifestyle, dwell with God. They abide in God. They understand what it means to be in the shelter of the Most High. They are continually in the shadow of the Almighty. That's the way they live life. They are constantly seeking God, listening for His voice, seeking His counsel. That's the habit of their life. But then there are others, though genuinely saved, do not dwell in the shelter of the Almighty. They live outside. Oh, when there's a crisis, when there is a need, When there are red lights flashing in their life, they are quick to run under the shelter. But as things get back onto an even keel and there's not quite so much of the topsy-turvy things in life as always happen, they leave that shelter. And they choose to live in the crummy lean-to that they've constructed. My hope and prayer, as is the psalmist's here, is that we, by our choice, would choose to live in the shelter of the Almighty, in the shadow of His wings. Now, the rest of the psalm is absolutely replete. It is so bursting over with all of the benefits, all of the blessings of that person who chooses to trust Him. That person who chooses to dwell with Him. That person who chooses to abide in Him. But the condition is, we must be in a trusting relationship. I must be habitually, continually seeking my God. Seeking to dwell with Him and abide in Him. Verse 2, this is the psalmist's testimony. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, You are the one whom I trust. This might be the Old Testament equivalent to Thomas's New Testament declaration, my Lord and my God. That's what he says. But he says, this is the one that I choose to live with. I choose to dwell here with the Lord. No matter what rages around me, me and God are tight. And then he begins in describing the work of God as He protects, as He leads, as He provides. He promises deliverance. Deliverance from danger, deliverance from death, deliverance from disease. Verse 3. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He delivers. We could go around this room and talk about all kinds of testimonies of how God has delivered. I went through my files and I found many stories, many illustrations of how God has delivered. But how many of us would say that being in prison for a year is a good thing? I guess part of it has to do with how do I define deliverance? How do I define God's protection? Sometimes it is not something I can see. It is something that I have to trust. In verse 4, he gives us two different pictures of what this kind of deliverance and protection looks like. He says in verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. Two different times he speaks of God having wings. Does God have wings? Of course He doesn't have wings. He is using a figure of speech here, picking out from the animal world a character quality that God also has. Something that we can see in the animal kingdom, we recognize this is the way God is. A number of years ago, the National Geographic did a story on one of the fires in Yellowstone National Park. And in the article and in the pictures, they showed a rather grotesque picture where a ranger was climbing one particular hill as they were looking to see what was the extent of the devastation wreaked by that particular fire. And there in a grotesquely statuesque pose was a bird burnt to a crisp beside a tree. The ranger was rather shocked and astonished, and he went over and he kicked the fried bird over. And much to his shock, out from underneath that mommy bird were three little chicks alive. Here was this mom, probably with her nest in the tree, sensing the fire and the danger that accompanied it, took her little ones down to the base of the tree, somehow instinctively knowing that these toxins were going to rise that would kill her and her little ones. And so she put them under her wing. And when that fire came and singed her body, she stood there, knowing she would lose her life, but it was her attempt to save her children. Such is God's care for those who trust Him. For those who trust Him, God promises divine protection from evil penetration. He gives us another picture at the end of verse 4. He says, His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, depending on the translation you have, it might read, His truth. What the psalmist is doing is he picks out one character quality of God to stand for all of the character of God. And he speaks specifically of God's truth, of God's faithfulness, to say God is a being of His Word. God keeps His Word. When He makes a promise, He will deliver on that promise. Now, specifically, God promising to protect His people, He is a shield and a bulwark. What's a bulwark? Good question. A lot of people don't know. I don't rightly know. If you have an NIV translation, it says shield and rampart. If you have New King James or the King James, it says shield and buckler. Well, the Hebrew isn't of any help at all. It translates it bulwark. Well, evidently a bulwark or a buckler or a rampart, it's all the same thing. It is some kind of mail, some kind of clothing that goes and surrounds a soldier. And so what we have here is a picture of God's double protection of His people. He stands as a shield, and if anything were to penetrate that shield, if by chance, there is this bulwark, this rampart, this buckler that surrounds us like a coat of mail. Simply another picture to declare God delivers His people. God protects His people. Now, in verse 5, he begins by getting a little bit more specific. And this time, it's not a general idea of deliverance. This is a deliverance from fear and from anxiety. Look at verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. This last week in the middle of the morning, Marianne and I received a visitor into our bedroom. The visitor happened to be one of our darling children. This particular child was afraid, heard something unidentifiable in the night in our house. You know those fears, don't you? I know those fears. I've gotten up many times wandering around the house. What was that? I don't like the sound of that. This brave child of mine took a flashlight. The sound was something like somebody sawing on metal where they're trying to get into the house. He took a flashlight, went to every window and every door. Not finding anything, they thought, well, maybe I'll find some help from Mom and Dad. Came into our bedroom. I rolled over and went back to sleep. But our Heavenly Father doesn't go to sleep. When we have fears, when we have anxieties, our God is there to walk us through our house and find out, what is it? What was that something that was unidentifiable? You will not be afraid of the terror by night. Verse 6. You will not be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Look at the superscription of this psalm. There isn't one, is there? Often, in many of the psalms that we have looked at, the superscription identifies maybe the setting in which this was written or the author. This doesn't tell us anything. Now, there are many, particularly among the Jews, who believe that when you don't have an identification of who wrote a particular psalm, you go to the previous psalm or the following psalm or the previous psalm before that to identify who the author was, because in this thinking, the psalms are organized according to author. Now, I don't think that their theory holds any water at all. However, it's interesting just to surmise a little bit. If this is true, we would go back to Psalm 90 and we would find there Moses wrote Psalm 90. Maybe Moses wrote Psalm 91. Let's just try that on for just a moment. Moses leading the people of Israel, maybe writing this psalm for their benefit, to encourage them to get back with the Lord, dwell in His shelter. And in writing verse 6, he would no doubt have in mind that pestilence, that plague of death that took the lives of many, many, many Egyptians before they were released to go into the promised land. They will not be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Think of the plague of the locusts that laid waste their crops. But to the Israelites, they were spared from those plagues. God protected them. I think what the psalmist would like to say, whether it was Moses or somebody else, is that yes, God does deliver. And we can see His hand even in our life, in our physical being. But God desires to do much more than simply spare us from some physical pain or difficulty. He wants to free us from fear that is brought about by those terrible evil circumstances. He wants us to dwell in the shelter of the Almighty. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. He's talking about judgment here. He's talking about being free from the fear of judgment. Verse 8. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. You don't have to fear the terror of night. You don't have to fear disease. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear danger. You don't have to fear judgment. For those who trust in God, He promises divine protection from evil's penetration. And now he's going to begin in verse 9 to say the very same thing in different words. And he's going to begin with that condition. Verse 9. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Don't get confused by the change in pronouns. When he talks about my refuge, even the Most High, he's talking about that relationship that the psalmist has with God. And he's calling those who are reading into that same kind of relationship. He says, for you have made the Lord your dwelling place. That's the condition. But notice at this point that the readers, he is assuming, have taken that step. Have said, God, I am tired of my crummy lean-to. I want to live in the shelter of the Almighty. He talks about this benefit, this blessing in verse 10. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now, if you read that verse and you believe it at face value, you might come to the conclusion, erroneously, I might add, that when God saves a person, He puts them in a bubble such that we are untouchable, that there is nothing that can penetrate to get to us. How it ever tries, it never gets there. Evil will never befall you. Well, how do we square that with Jesus on a cross? How do we square that with the Apostle Paul being beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, etc.? How do we square that with the righteous man Job? There's a tension here between what God promises and what we experience. Is there not? In what sense is he saying that evil will not befall you? Oh, evil does pinch us. But he's saying it won't penetrate. Last spring, I told you the story of Helen Rosevere, British medical missionary serving in the Congo among the Mau Mau. Some of the revolutionaries came and they attacked her, raped her, beat her, humiliated her. It was a desperately difficult time for her. Evil pinched her very severely. But because she trusted him, it didn't penetrate to the heart. I included her statement, her question, in your notes. Something that she felt that the Lord revealed to her and instructed her to write. Can you thank me, that is God, for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? What that question says is, yes, I am protecting you. I am delivering you from things that are far worse. Evil hasn't penetrated you. Oh, it's pinched you and you got black and blue marks all over your body. But God is not interested in making us completely whole and perfect and completely impervious to all kinds of problems. God, that's not God's desire. His desire is for us to be in a close relationship with Him. And He knows that sometimes the breaking of a bone or the losing of a job or a difficulty in a relationship or something else is that means by which He will draw us unto Himself and cause us to trust Him more. Sometimes it can be the imprisonment itself that is the protection, that is God's deliverance. It can be the pain of all these other things that can be God's instrument. Question is, will we say, this is good? Now, verse 11 and 12, as also in verse 13, but we're going to look at verse 11 and 12 first. Jesus puts the blessing of God in a positive way. Now, I want you to note, this is important, to go back to verse 9, and he's talking about that, the person who has already made that commitment, that decision, that lifestyle change to make God their refuge, their dwelling place. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. That's important. We'll come back to it. Verse 11. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Where else in the Bible have you read those words? Jesus, temptation, my favorite book, Matthew, chapter 4. Turn with me just there for a brief time. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 6. As a matter of fact, keep your finger, do this to your Bible, and kind of go back and forth there for just a little bit. Verse 6, it has that whole, those two verses that I just read from Psalm 91, has both of them there. What's different? I guess more specifically, did Satan quote that psalm accurately? Look at it. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Did he quote the psalm accurately? No. Are you surprised? What did he leave out? Well, he talked about God sending the Father, sending the angels to protect Jesus. He was tempting Jesus to throw himself down from the temple so that the angels would catch him and everything would be okay. Prove to me that God loves you that much, Jesus. Show me His protection. Show me His deliverance. Here it is right in Scriptures. His angels will be sent to protect you, to give charge over you. They will bear you up in their hands that you not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, show us how it works. Well, the part that he left out is an important part. It's that part at the end of verse 11 that says, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, He doesn't mean all your ways whatsoever you choose to do. God is not going to protect you so that you can do whatsoever you choose to do when you so choose to do it. Remember the context from verse 9. These are people that have made that lifestyle choice to dwell with God. These are people that have made that decision. That's their way. That's the way that they have chosen to go. And so in verse 11, when he says, these angels will be given to charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, these are the ways of trusting God. The angels are there to protect us, to guide us, to guard us in all of those ways, at all of those times, as we are trusting Him. I would then go by extrapolating that fact that God might pull that support away as we are not trusting, as that choice of walking with God is compromised. What does God do? He leaves us open, takes the shield away, takes the bulwark away, maybe. Why? Because He wants us to make that choice again to walk with Him and trust Him. Now, my friends, I have to pause here a little bit to say this is not something that is going to be an overnight kind of thing. This is a choice that I make every moment of every day. I can't choose for today and coast tomorrow. I've got more choices to make tomorrow. And all of those choices are to line up in the same direction. I also want you to know this is costly. This will cost me something. In my Bible study with my three kids, we have, for the last number of weeks, been using this as our theme verse. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul writing to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And we've been talking about putting on those characteristics of Christ such that when other people look at our life, they see Jesus. So we've been talking about some of those fruit of the Spirit. This last Monday, I wanted to give them a little bit of the bigger picture of this. And we talked about the nature of salvation. And we talked about the fact that it starts with justification, continues through sanctification, ends up with our glorification. I spent a little bit of time talking about these two aspects, my justification and sanctification. My justification is not something I can do anything about. It is something that God does to me. I am a passive recipient. Doesn't matter how good I am, what I do, what I say. God is the one who justifies. Now, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to that middle process of my salvation, namely my sanctification, I have a big chunk of responsibility here. God is still at work in my life. It is still His hand that is leading, guiding, and doing. But I have a big responsibility. I have the responsibility to make choices that line up with God's plans and designs for my life. Now, specifically as it gets to Psalm 91, my choice, my responsibility is to get rid of the crummy lean-tos in my life and dwell under His shelter. To live under His wing. That is a moment by moment conscious choice. And everything I do and everything I say needs to be filtered through that grid. Am I trusting Him? Verse 13, I find this interesting that Satan didn't quote this particular verse to Jesus. This is again one of those benefits of trusting. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. What does Peter call Satan? Chapter 5, 1 Peter, verse 8. A roaring lion. Revelation chapter 12, also verse 20, or chapter 20, talks about Satan being the ancient serpent. Isn't it interesting that Satan didn't read the next verse that said, for those who trust God, they will overcome the evil one himself? Does that mean that automatically when I trust God, I will have victory over Satan and all of his evil designs? No. This is a result of that continual, habitual choice to trust. He who trusts, God promises divine protection from evil penetration. Then from verses 14 through 16, we have delineated yet again through God's voice these same conditions, these same promises. There are three. I left blanks in your notes. As I read them, see if you can find them. What are those three conditions? They're all synonyms of trusting Him. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high because He has known my name. He will call on me and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With a long life I will satisfy Him and let Him see my salvation. What are those conditions restated? Verse 14, I love Him. End of verse 14, I know Him. Beginning of verse 15, I call on Him. And I put these blessings in your notes. In verse 14, we find safety. We find security. In verse 15, we find that God responds to our prayers. God resides with us, walking us through trouble, carrying us through trouble. His strong hand rescues us. His honoring hand rewards us. Verse 16. There we find significance. And we find satisfaction. And we find salvation. What greater thing could we possibly long for? And it's all right there for us. Doesn't matter how knowledgeable we are, how old or how young we are, how rich or how poor we are, makes no matter. It all has to do with, will I trust Him? Will I say, through any and all circumstances, this is good? Charles Spurgeon included this in his commentary. It is impossible that any evil should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. no evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him. For everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. My friends, walk with me to that place where I am trusting him so thoroughly, so completely, as the habit of my life, that I say, as does the psalmist, God promises divine protection from evil penetration. Let's pray with me. Father, you are a good and a righteous God. You are perfect in all your ways. You make no mistakes. Nothing escapes your notice. You care for us, your people, in every way. And your care is specific. It is tangible. We acknowledge it with our mind. We see it with our eyes on occasion. You deliver your people. You protect your people. Father, we know that all of us will die, and so we know that somehow sickness will overcome us, an accident will take us. But even in death, there is gain. Even in death, there is your hand of protection and deliverance. God, would you help us see the importance of taking heed to trusting you with everything right now, that we be prepared to live with you in glory forever. Give us discipline of heart and mind, of focus. Such that we habitually cling to you and dwell in your shelter. Thank you for the hope and the confidence we find in the Lord Jesus. Amen.